From Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read this section of scripture, which will be our text this morning, beginning with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And let's pray before I open the word and unpack it for you this morning. Father, pray that you'll use the word of God in our hearts and lives. Strengthen us, open us up to what you're communicating to us, and may we come to a deeper and more fuller understanding of what this death of all deaths mean. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. And so as we've looked at the text of Scripture, we have seen the culmination of the cross work, and as it was intended to do, was to kill its victims. The Lord Jesus himself willingly and voluntarily submitted to that work that has had such a profound effect upon the world ever since that has taken place. And so we need to understand what has been accomplished, and I'm hoping today to maybe communicate to you as a way of reminder the importance of the death of Christ. And we are certainly, without taking the Lord's table, we did it 2 weeks ago, and we're going to do it again. But I think that one of the key elements that was intended in the design of the Lord's table was to remind us of Christ's death. And so that's why I wanted to sort of just kind of focus in on the death of Christ today and to understand what those implications are for us, because it was the very central reason for Christ's coming. He came to die. He came to die. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. And so without that work, without that death, our redemption would not be complete. It could not be complete unless Christ actually died, because he died in our place. So as we think about that, and I think it's good to just remind ourselves again of this particular doctrine, the doctrine in itself of death. What is death? Death, as we know it, is a separation. It's a separation. It's appointed unto us once to die, and it is a separation from God. And the reason we die is because of the justice of God. And the reason we die is because sin must be punished. It must be punished. And we also need to consider that the reason death happened to sinners is that God cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Why? Because he's holy. He's holy. And so death separates the sinner from God. So death takes on three essential forms, doesn't it? Three essential forms. It's the physical death that one experiences at the end of this life. And that's separation, isn't it? It's separation from our loved ones. It's the end of that person's life on earth physically. And then there is the spiritual element of death. And that happened to Adam initially, Adam and Eve in the garden initially, when they rebelled against God and took of the fruit, and they were separated from God at that point. They took God from off the throne of their hearts, and they put themselves up in God's place. This is the spiritual death. And so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So all men are in a state of a spiritual death. It's universal. You might call it a state of total depravity, where man is numb to God, he's dead to God, he has no inclination to God, no feelings towards God, no desire for God, no desire to keep the word of God. And so he is totally, willfully ignorant and wants nothing to do with God. This is the case of a man who is spiritually dead. And then we finally see that there is the eternal aspect of death, where men shall be eternally separated from God in hell, where they will be in a state of conscious torment, as John MacArthur so elaborately laid out this morning, of all the detail of the fact that people that are eternally dead will feel, be conscious, be aware of every single moment of their life forever and ever and ever. So the converse of eternal death is eternal life, which Jesus came to give through his death. That's why the death of Christ is very critical for us to look at. And so Adam and Eve received a promise. They received hope that they would not die eternally. God took an innocent animal, and he slew those an animal or animals, and he slew them, and he made coats of skin to cover them, because they were before God naked. They were ashamed, to let them know that one day he would provide his own son as the ultimate sacrifice, who would hang on the cross naked and ashamed. And so we see that God was making that initial promise to them. And then as we look into the scriptures, he kind of clarifies it all from that point forward in a progressive state of revelation. And the one incident that we saw very clearly, and there's lots of different incidences, but the one incident that we saw very clearly was in the scripture reading this morning of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is God reminding Abraham that he will provide the sacrifice. The next major picture that we see is the Passover lamb, which was a blood sacrifice that was meant to cover the Israelites as they covered their entryway into their home from the death angel that passed over them. And so we see that after the plague of darkness came upon them, and they had posted the blood over the doorposts of their home, the death angel passed over them, and then what happened? Moses led them out of Egypt, led them out of the slavery of Egypt, which was to show us of another Moses who was going to lead them not only from the physical slavery, but the spiritual slavery. And so Jesus, he was going to take his people out of sin. Through his death, the Passover lamb. And so Jesus would take away the sin of his people. And he would do it precisely at the Passover. Precisely at the right time. So I want us this morning, and I want you, and I can tell you, as I have been looking at this in my own study, I've been thinking about me. But I want you to ask yourself, do you think of the death of Christ as a high level of importance in your thinking? God does. He really sees it as important. In fact, he sees it as so important that Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper to be taken by the church as often as they do it in remembrance of him. In remembrance of him. God wanted us to have this supper so that his death would not pass from our minds. Because, frankly, I'm not going to be preaching from Luke chapter 23 every week. But I am going to be bringing out the elements of the gospel on a regular basis, no matter where I am. But he did not want this to pass from your mind. He wants you to be thinking about that death. And that is so highly important because it speaks about your relationship to him. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So it's very important that we remember. So one of the things that I was praying about as I was praying for you through this week and the message, I was praying that you will have this indelibly placed in your mind so that you'll be thinking about it this next week. And of course, that's something only God can do, but that's my prayer, so that we can more fully worship him, more fully love him for what he has done. So as we look at the text then this morning, we see, first of all, number one, the two signs preceding his death. The two signs that are preceding his death. And then the statement attesting to his death. And so I want to look at that and focus on that this morning. So as we look at this, we find that these signs are additional miracles that were given by God as an additional mercy to awaken his people as to their blindness, as to their rebellion, that they might just say, "What are we doing?" And it's a mercy of God that he brings these signs to them. And the first one is seen in verse 44, where we see here that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. We gather from this that this encompassed all of Israel or the land of Palestine. This was the first sign. It is to be seen that the Passover lamb was slain in the evening and that the death angel had passed over, and it was a memorial night in Egypt. But before that, a darkness had fallen over the land. In fact, it was so dark, no one could even see their hand in front of their face. But here, the Jews had beheld their Passover, and the time was just about 3 p.m., where we look at the setting here. So from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was a severe darkness that befell the land. If you were to know the Mediterranean climate, bright blue sky, usually cloudless. I mean, it is bright. And as we look at this arid, pristine climate, the Lord hung in agony. And the heavens themselves bore the sadness and the wrath of God upon this atrocity. For this darkness to occur at this time was not caused by a storm. It couldn't have been that dark. There was no storm to be had. It was right at noonday, right in the middle of the sun. Some critics have said, well, it was a solar eclipse. That could produce that level of darkness. But that could not have happened because the Passover occurred during a full moon. So it was not an eclipse. Luke tells us that the sun's light failed, and it shows us that it was not an eclipse, but a direct intervention by God himself. And surely, to see his only son being slain by a most wicked mob was a grief beyond our own comprehension. We cannot wrap our minds around this. What was going on within the Trinity, the triune God. And the darkness moved upon the whole land, causing everyone to look up and try to figure out what was happening. And it was very alarming. It was very disconcerting, especially to Pilate, who had just pronounced this verdict upon him just several hours earlier. So as we look at the scriptures, we understand that darkness is symbolic. It's symbolic of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, David said. But we also see that it's symbolic, secondly, of evil. It's symbolic of evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their ways are evil. The whole world dwells in darkness. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, whoever says that he is in light hates his brother and is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there was a symbolic element to this. But it's also symbolic of judgment. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before seen, nor will be again after through the years of all generations, the earth quakes before them. Again, in verse 30 through 31, we see here of the same chapter, The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So it's speaking of a judgment. But who is being judged? Who is God's wrath coming towards? It was not the judgment of them, but it was the judgment of his son on his son. He who knew no sin became sin. God was judging his son for you. The 3 hours of supernaturally induced darkness was a sign to them that God was coming on the scene, and his wrath was being poured out on his son. And because Jesus is infinite and holy and fully God, that in just 3 hours' time, he was able to absorb all of the punishment of eternal hell for all who would believe and put their trust in him. As Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And again, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, he was made a curse for us. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And so we wonder, we think, when he was in that garden, Lord, if it be possible. Right? You wonder why he prayed that prayer? Lord, if it be possible, may this cup of your wrath be passed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So we see this sign. We see another sign, don't we? And the curtain of the temple, verse 45, was torn in two. Was torn in two. This was the second sign. This was the veil that separated the inner court from the most holy place. Again, protecting the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And this happened immediately after the lifting of the darkness. Just as the priests resumed from the slaughter of the Passover lamb, they started towards the temple. They hear the tearing of the temple from top to bottom. And they hear this tearing noise to their horror. There in the temple, which was only supposed to be accessed once a year, all of a sudden, boom, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. They were horrified. Anyone entering this part of the temple that was unauthorized would be killed instantly. This veil was very thick. It was composed of a very heavy fabric made of wool and other materials. It could not simply rip apart on its own. Nor could anyone else do it. So when the writers of the gospel record this instance, we immediately know that this is a miracle. The second sign. It was by the hand of God. It was deliberately done by God to say, this way is no longer acceptable because now you're going to access me through the death of my son, through believing on my son, because he now is the only way. He is the life and the truth, the way, the life and the truth. God had accepted the blood sacrifice of his son to pay for the penalty of sin. So holding your place in Luke, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want us to look at verse 9 of Hebrews 10. And there's really, the whole chapter 9 and 10 is really something that you could read and really be blessed by here, but I'm focusing on a few verses. Verse 9, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." That's prophetic from the Psalms, speaking of Christ. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, showing equality with God, by the way, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, fulfilling Psalm 110, "Sit thou here at my right side until I make thy enemies thy footstool." For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A continual process. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, and in after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. God had a very good reason for destroying that veil, for tearing that open. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You now can have access, because God tore down that access and he put his son and let his son die in our place, so that now you and I, through his death, have access unto the most holy place, the God of the universe, through the death of Christ. That's why the death of Christ is so important. It's so important. So, what did these Jews do? You would think that this veil being torn from top to bottom was speaking to these Jews, to these priests and scribes, showing that this was no longer the acceptable way. I can just picture them saying, "Hey, go get a needle and thread." Fools. Stupid. They harden their hearts. They should have fallen on their faces. They should have repented. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the physical temple, but now God, tearing the veil, was showing the destruction of the spiritual temple. And how is it then that men are like this? They refuse to this day to go to God through Christ alone, through God's prescribed method. And I remember last week, the great judgment is man refuses to believe that God has provided the sacrifice already, and he says, no, man's saying, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to offer my own sacrifice. I want to offer my own additional elements to the system of worship. The way of works, self-righteousness. God says it's not through the law, but by grace. But man says, no, I want to do it through the law. Or through my own law. Man wants Christ on his own terms. Or, in most cases, he doesn't want him at all. We see also, then, and I almost consider this a sign. Because in a sense, it's a miracle. And that is the saying of Christ. And I'll tell you why when we look at this back in our text in Luke 23. We notice here that after the veil was torn in two, verse 46, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we look at this. I want to look at the saying of Jesus. And just before this, Matthew and Mark record that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. I brought this out before, but if we were to take the order that it's written in the original language, it would read literally, my God, why me have you forsaken? With the emphasis on the middle voice. And it is to this question we must answer. You know why it was him? That it might not be you. It was him that it might not be me. I hope that you can say that this morning. It was him that it might not be me. My God, why me have you forsaken? If he indeed died in our place, then it was because you and I deserved to die. And that is most incredible. It's an unfathomable portion of the mind of God that you and I can't possibly get our minds wrapped around. I really liked what John Calvin said here. It was a wonderful comment here that I have long held in my own heart, this belief here. But he says, Calvin writes, though when the cry which Christ uttered appeared more than human was manifested, yet it was unquestionably drawn from him by intensity and sorrow. And certainly certainly this was his chief conflict, and harder than all other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance of his Father that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his souls he also endured the punishment due to us, and thus he became, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows. End quote. Both Matthew and Mark then conclude that after he cried out to God with the haunting cry of being forsaken, that he committed his spirit to the Father. But if you hold your place in Luke, there is still one other place that we should go to understand why the death of Christ is so important for you and me. And that's found in John chapter 19. And I want us to look at that. Verse 25 of John chapter 19, we read these words. Beginning with 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. What was he saying? The work is done. No other work needs to be done. Your redemption was accomplished at that time. And because he cried out with such a loud voice, it was an impossibility for anyone hanging on a cross to speak with that kind of volume. It was an impossibility. When Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then as John says, "It is finished," he said it with a loud voice. So much so that the centurion was astounded. Which we'll get to. And so I want to look secondly then at the statement attesting to his death, the statements attesting to his death, verses 46 through 49. And it is very important that we understand that Jesus did indeed die. That's why I want to go over this. I remember studying in college different theories concerning what happened to the Lord Jesus. One of them was called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die, but because of the physical effects of the cross upon him, he fainted. And then the disciples took him down, put him in a separate place, he was healed, and then he rose up and he went about, walking about. They called that the swoon theory. The liberals had dreamed that one up. Or that he was radically rescued by his disciples. But we know from the four gospel accounts, from the history itself, from Josephus' account, from the people that were there, this was an absolute hypocrisy. A lie. Christ died for our sins. And if he died not, our sins aren't forgiven. It's a very adamant doctrine. Our atonement, our forgiveness rests in the death of Christ. And so Luke makes very sure that we know this. The other gospel writers made very sure that we knew this. Luke says, "And having said this, he breathed his last." Luke knows what a last breath is as a physician. He knew what physical death was And he'd experienced it by treating perhaps hundreds of patients that had died. And we see, so Luke testifies of it. He breathed his last. We also see it from the natural wonders. While this was not a statement, it was a sign afterwards, and it was quite powerful. Matthew tells us that the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the tombs opened after his resurrection. So something was miraculously done to confirm the death of Christ. But I think one of the most powerful attestations to the death of Christ was from the centurion. Note what he said. Luke records him. Now when the centurion, verse 45, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Was innocent. The centurion was there the whole time. The centurion, that was his responsibility to make sure that the crowds did not come and try to take him down from the cross. To make sure that the crowds were orderly and did not rebel. He had a whole regiment to ensure this. And he had that regiment with him. The centurion had heard what Jesus had said to the thief. He had heard what he told John in regard to his mother. He heard him cry out to the Father in a loud voice, and he heard how he had cried out his last words, and he had watched many people die on a cross. Normally, people who died in this torturous fashion suffered from oxygen deprivation to their brains and became incoherent long before they actually succumbed to death. They could barely breathe, let alone speak. But yet he saw this amazing words of Jesus Christ as he first made sure that his mother was taken care of, and then he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then as he cried out his last words, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit, it is finished," with a loud voice. He said, in a sense, this man died differently than all other men. He took his own life into his own hands, and he made death his servant. Never before had any man seen this, seen anyone die like this. And when this hardened soldier saw what had taken place and watched Jesus say what he said and do what he did and heard what he heard, God turned him. God melted this hardened soldier like butter. He became broken like the thief on the cross. He said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Mark records the account as follows. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So while the darkness, the earthquake, and the rent veil did nothing to penetrate the hardened hearts of the wise religious scholars, this reprobate was pricked in his heart. We know also that when Pilate said he's dead already, they told them to go break the legs of the criminals. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they took a spear and plunged it into his side, and out came blood and water. No one in physical condition could have survived the cross. He was dead. He died. That's emphatic. Our Lord did not die like ordinary men. He died like a sinless man. He died like a holy man. He died completely obedient and trusting himself to the Father right to the very end. First the thief next to him, now the Roman centurion, and the men that served under him believed. We see also from the crowds attest to his death, and all the crowds, verse 48, that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. This was an outward sign of regret. It was an outward sign of guilt and sorrow. The death of Christ had a profound effect upon all those of the crowds that had witnessed, and it was a large reproof to all who were accomplices in it. So the death of Christ was never in question. But we also see, too, finally, from his acquaintances. There were those who were his family, his friends. And John tells us as well that others who were not of the 12 who had come to Golgotha to be there for the Lord. So while his disciples had fled and had left the scene, the Lord reserved a few witnesses for himself of his death. They could bear record, as John also bore record, that this is the truth. And they stood and watched from a distance, and how sad it must have been for them. For they as not knew, yet knew that he should rise from the dead. So now as we look at this in application, then what can we derive? And as we consider then so great a God-man who committed himself to the Father in spite, listen now, think about this in your own life, in spite of no hope of deliverance, he unhesitatingly committed himself unto his God. And that God, while not delivering his Son, has promised never to leave you and me. Abraham, don't kill your only son. Will you get a hold of that today? I will provide a sacrifice. So Abraham did not slaughter his son so God could slaughter his. And even though Jesus cried with loud cries, he did not deliver him. God didn't deliver him. But Jesus still trusted in him. There, Jesus told us that he'd never leave us nor forsake us. And here's the promise. God will never abandon any of his children who put their trust in him alone. He'll never do it. Why? Because he didn't deliver his son for you in your place. And further, as Christ committed his soul wholly unto his Father, but also he did not include only his own soul that he committed to the Father, but he committed all those who would believe on him to the Father, that they may be preserved along with his own. And by his prayer, he obtained authority to save all those who are chosen from before the foundation of the world. And as Calvin again said it so eloquently, that he intended by this loud and piercing exclamation to assure us that his soul would be safe and uninjured by death in order that we, supported by the same confidence, may cheerfully depart from the frail hovel of our own flesh when that time comes. Praise God. But perhaps no better summary of the death of Christ is probably more clearly delineated than in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I just wanted to read a couple of verses there as we wrap this up. Because this has profound theological implications for you and for me. And so briefly, I'll just read a couple of verses for us to consider and contemplate here from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or by no means. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and if you believe and put your trust in Christ, you have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer hath dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus killed sin on the cross. He rendered the devil to be ineffective. He killed sin. That it will no longer rule and dominate you and me. We're no longer under its power. Yes, we get deceived. Yes, the old man is still there, but we're no longer under the dominion of it because of the death of Christ. That's why it's so important. And that's why I want you to say, Lord, help me to remember your death till you come. Today. Now you may say, okay, well, Pastor, what's next? The resurrection? No. The burial. That's going to be important. I'm going to dig into that. No pun intended. I'm going to get into that next week. The burial of Christ. Why is that important? We'll see. But anyways, I hope that you'll remember the death of Christ, what that means to your salvation. Let's pray. Before we pray, take a minute to absorb the truths of what Christ did on that cross for a minute with me. Father in heaven, your word is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that has never really understood that Christ died in their place. They might have come to church all their life and never really come to understand that. Lord, will you open their eyes today? and help them, Father, to place their faith in Christ alone, to recognize that work of his death on the cross. And Lord, that you would, through that death, for those of your people that do know that, will you renew them this morning, revive them this morning, and help them, O God, to understand what that means as far as their ongoing Christian life is concerned. Give them grace, give them strength, cheer up those downcast souls this morning. Help them to rest in that finished work, and that those that aren't, that they might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We thank you, God, for the great, precious truth of the gospel. May you be glorified today, and may we rest in its finished work. In Jesus' name, amen.